Let's read together Lord's Day 35 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 35. Lord's Day 35 is an explanation of the second commandment, which reads, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness, of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Lord's Day 35. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to the creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Beloved, of all the commandments of God, it is the second that is most concerned with the worship of the Almighty. The second commandment, which we read, speaks of bowing down to an image and serving them. Don't do that through any image. Don't bow down. Don't serve. Because its subject is worship. And Lord's Day 35 makes it clear that this second commandment especially deals with how we are to worship. We must worship him, not by images, answer 96 says, and in no other way than that which he has commanded in his word. That's how you worship him. And then answer 97 says that God forbids to make or have any resemblance of creatures either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. Worship. Answer 98 says that God will have his people taught not by dumb images, but the lively preaching of his word. This is how he must be worshipped. The second commandment especially deals with worship. You will also note that it's this same commandment that's the one that speaks not only most about worship, but also that addresses the subject of images of God. The second commandment says, no graven image, or, which is a similar idea, and no likeness of anything in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or the waters under the earth. No images, no likenesses of God. And if even with your eye you look at Lord's Day 35, you'll see that answer 96 says, don't represent God by images. Question 97, are images then not to be made? Question and answer 98, well, can't we even tolerate images? No, God won't have his people taught by dumb images. So worship, that's the number one idea of the second commandment. And worship in connection with images. Images of God. This connection between worship and images of God brings up the whole issue of the law. It does that because, first of all, what number is the second commandment? Well, It's the second, isn't it? Ah, but not everybody says it's the second. And this relationship between worship and the image of God brings up the law secondarily because, well, what's the nature of this law? What's the function of God's moral law? And once you bring up, and I trust since we're dealing with justification, you're beginning to appreciate this. Once you bring up something like the law, what's the law all about? What's it supposed to do? Then you have to deal with the gospel. The law makes no sense all by itself. Just as the gospel makes no sense all by itself. Law and gospel are vitally related. As you define and understand one, so too must you accordingly define and understand the other. Wrong in one, wrong in the other. Right in one, you're probably going to be right in the other too. In 2 Corinthians 3, though using language with which you're not perhaps especially familiar, is actually dealing throughout with the law and the gospel. That's why we read. Once you bring up this issue of law and gospel, you've almost thereby brought up something very similar, another pairing, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Here translated the Old Testament and the New Testament, but it's the same thing, the Old and the New Covenant. That's 2 Corinthians 3 again. Old Covenant and law, on the one hand, New Covenant and Gospel on the other. These are the key concepts. The title of the sermon is Worship, concept number one, and the images of God, number two. And then in the second commandment, and in Lord's Day 35, and in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, either in one or two or all three of those passages, worship, images of God, are closely related to the law and the gospel and the covenants, both the old and the new covenant. You'll see as we proceed why I've laid this groundwork. It'll all make sense shortly. Let's look now at worship and images of God. Worship and images of God. First, we're going to look at the wrong ways, the ways to go wrong in worship, and, which is close to the ways to go wrong in images of God, and in the right way to understand worship, and the right way to understand images of God. Worship and the image of God, first negatively, and then positively. Let's start our treatment of the wrong ways with regard to worship and the images of God in terms of Judaism. And you say, Judaism? What's he bringing up Judaism for? The second command was first of all given to the Jews. 2 Corinthians 3 is dealing with the law and the old covenant with respect to the Jews. That's why. Judaism, in its various shapes and forms and amazing diversity, Judaism typically has no truck with images and likenesses of God. In fact, one of the divine words or names they don't even typically spell out, and this carries over into English even. And they will often write G-D, leaving out the letter O. It's strange to us. But Judaism takes this second commandment, at least formally, very seriously. No images, no likenesses of God. Judaism has no statues or pictures of the deity because of the second commandment. Formally, that's good. But Judaism rejects Jesus Christ, who is the divine image himself, because he is, and these are this is the language from 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 and elsewhere, he is the image of God and the likeness of God and the glory of God, because he is fully and truly both God and man in one divine person. And in him and through his cross alone is the knowledge of God and the forgiveness of sins. Here's 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4. This refers to the Jews and all outside the kingdom of Christ. In whom the God of this world, who is Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. This means that no worship of God is possible in Judaism. Though it rightly rejects images of God, statues and paintings and whatnot, because it rejects the image of God, worship's impossible. And not knowing Jesus Christ as the image of God, the Jews do not know the gospel either. They have the Old Testament in their scrolls, but they don't know the gospel. Because Jesus Christ crucified is the content of the gospel. That's 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 again. It speaks of the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. So there's no light shining upon them in the face of Jesus Christ. There's no glory of God shining upon them in his gospel. And since they don't know the image of God, who is Jesus Christ, or the gospel in which the image of God shines, and especially now, since they don't know the gospel, they can't understand the law. All Judaism knows, to borrow the language of 2 Corinthians 3, is it knows of the law written on tables of stone. And 2 Corinthians 3 has a very definite term for the law written on tables of stone and divorced from Jesus Christ and apart from the gospel. It is called the letter. The letter. And the letter is a fatal weapon. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6 says, the letter, that is God's moral law, apart from Jesus Christ and his gospel, the letter killeth. That's what the Ten Commandments, that's what the law of God does apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. The letter killeth. And the letter kills because that law without Jesus Christ condemns and damns and destroys and slaughters the sinner. Foolishly, Judaism, in all its branches, seeks salvation from supposedly obeying the law. And that's as crazy and foolish as giving a two-year-old a loaded gun and say, go play with that. That's what the letter does. The law of God, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, it kills. And since Judaism rejects the image of God, the one in whom God makes himself known and reflects his glory, Jesus Christ, and therefore the gospel and the law, Judaism, for all its talk of the covenants that were given to Israel, doesn't understand the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. And Paul has a very powerful and first blush rather strange way of making this point, he brings in the imagery from a scene in Exodus 34 in which Moses puts on a veil. He comes down from Mount Sinai carrying the two tables of stone after meeting with God for 40 days and 40 nights, wearing a veil. And the wrong view of the veil, since we are prone to make mistakes, it's probably the one that many, if not all of us, held when we first looked at these passages. The wrong view of the veil is Moses' face was so bright. And since people in those days didn't have sunglasses, that not wanting to dazzle or even blind people with the brightness of his face, which was a reflection of the glory of God and of God's law, he put this veil over his face because it would be difficult to converse with him or be in his presence if you have this man lit up sort of like a lighthouse. So the veil's there so that people aren't intimidated by Moses' brightness. Well, it's a lot more than that. And 2 Corinthians 3 explains that the veil was there so that people couldn't see the glory that was shining in Moses' face passing away. That was why the veil was there. Verse 7 says, "The children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance or face, which glory was to be done away." Verse 13 is even clearer. It says that Moses put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Point being, that God didn't want Israel to see the fading glory of Moses' face that was diminishing, and that eventually, given enough time, his face would become the normal hue, let's say, of one like us. And that waning of the brightness of Moses' face was a picture of the passing away of the glory of the law and the fading away of the glory of the whole old covenant dispensation or administration. That's what the Jews don't understand. They don't realize the glory has all passed away. And Paul, in contrasting the law and the gospel, the old covenant, the new covenant, in the middle of 2 Corinthians 3, even dares to say that the glory of the old covenant law revealed in Moses is hardly any glory at all compared with the glory of the gospel, which brings the Spirit, righteousness, and life. Because all it can ever do by itself is kill and condemn without Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to say, yes, Moses wore a veil for a specific purpose in Exodus 34, but there's also a veil in Jewry to this day. Paul's writing in the 1st century AD, we're now in the 21st century, and it has continued all that while. And the veil now isn't upon Moses. Moses is in heaven, and there his face really does shine permanently. But the veil is actually upon the Jews. All the unbelieving Jews have a veil upon them. And the children might be puzzled at this, but I've seen a Jew. There's a Jew who goes to our school. He isn't wearing the veil. But the veil, you see, isn't over their heads, like some sort of a beekeeper or anything like that. The veil is over their hearts and minds, so that they cannot see, that they are unable to understand rightly the law, Moses and his writings, and in fact, the whole of the Old Covenant contained in the 39 books of the Old Testament. Follow the Apostle's argument in 2 Corinthians 3 with me. Verse 14. But their minds were blinded or made dull. They referring to the Jews. For until this day, 1st century AD, and it's the same now in the 21st century, until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. That's what the Jews, when they read the Old Testament, they don't understand it because there's a veil over their heart. And when you read their commentaries in the Talmud and the Mishnah, you say to yourself, you know what? Those people don't have a clue what they're reading. God hasn't revealed it to them. Which veil, that means they can't understand the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. The same words, they have the same Old Testament words as we do. But the veil's over their heart that they can't make head nor tail of it. But there is conversion. Conversion for all elect Jews. And as Romans 11 makes clear, there will always be some elect Jews right until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, when it, that is the heart of the Jews, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. When the veil's taken away and they understand the Old Testament, the law, in the light of Jesus Christ, to whom they point, then true worship is possible. They can keep the second commandment from the heart because the veil is taken away from their heart or mind. Because God then does something. Verse 6 of chapter 4 says, God hath shined in our hearts. And for the Jew, this involves the taking away of the veil to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 3 says that God comes with his Holy Spirit and writes not with ink, but with the third person of the Holy Trinity in the fleshy tables of the human heart. And then you keep the second commandment. There's another wrong way. A wrong way that involves worship and images of God that's very popular and needs, like Judaism, to be rightly understood by the child of God. Roman Catholicism. Unlike Judaism, Roman Catholicism claims to know and worship God through Jesus Christ, the image of God. Formally, that's an important modifier, it has it right. But Rome's mistake is, as you were, the opposite of Judaism. It claims to know Jesus, the image of God, formally, correct, but then it makes images of the image of God, and images of the Virgin Mary, and angels, and saints. In Eastern Orthodoxy, the images are two-dimensional, length by breadth. Icons. You've maybe seen them if you're in the Eastern Mediterranean on holiday. Two-dimensional images of Christ and of the saints. Rome uses some two-dimensional images, but Rome more goes into three-dimensional images. Statues. And this is religious worship, because like the second commandment, there's a bowing to them and a serving of them. And there is also a praying to them. Or, if they seek to refine the language, a praying to God through them, which makes no difference and is likewise forbidden. This is plain contrary to the second commandment. The second commandment says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness, whether that things in heaven, earth, or under the earth, and thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. And when you read Lord's Day 35, it's very clear. What does God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images. Icons, statues, paintings, idolaters. Nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Are images then not at all to be made? Icons, statues, paintings of Christ and all such trash. God neither can nor may be represented by any means. And God forbids us making or having any resemblance in either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. In question 98, it's quite thorough questioning here. It's the questioning of one who's trying to carve out some sort of a niche for images of God. But may not images at least be tolerated in the church? At least as books to the laity? No. No. How many times have I got to rule this out? The catechism saying, no. You're pretending to be wiser than God. God does not want his people taught by dumb images. And dumb doesn't here mean stupid. Dumb means they can't talk. It's a statue. It's a picture. It can't speak to you. God wills his people be taught by the lively preaching of his word. That's how he teaches us. Not by a piece or lump of clay. And Rome, of course, seeing this, because it's as clear as the nose in your face, seeks to evade the force of the second commandment. One method is to include the second commandment at the tail end of the first commandment. So tuck it in and try and cover it up, seeking to bury it. That then, of course, would leave you with nine commandments, and the Bible refers to the 10 words, or 10 commandments. So Rome then divides the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, into two commandments, to bring it up to the number 10 again. Ingenious, but corrupt. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 2, speaking of the ministry of the Old and New Covenant, rightly says, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And Rome has a second evasion, and it's worth knowing this because the evangelical world here is wide open, willing to be persuaded that Rome's idolatry is okay. Its second evasion is that after the incarnation of the Son of God, things have changed with regard to the law. So it images of the image of God after the incarnation not only can be made, but really ought to be made. Especially as books to the laity, to help the simple people understand. And then we need to make images of the saints, and images of the Virgin Mary, and religious veneration ought to be given to such. And whereas there is a change from the old covenant to the new covenant, this isn't it. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, did not enter the world in order to cancel the second commandment of the law and to usher in a golden age of idolatry. That's not the purpose of the incarnation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not to enable sinners to commit idolatry. He came in to save people from sin. This isn't the right relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or the Law and the Gospel. There's continuity. It forbids idolatry, the second commandment, of all shapes and forms, in olden times and in the New Testament era. And there's something else about the second commandment that runs through all ages in this world. Its curse. The second commandment says, don't make or bow down to graven images. And then it goes on to say that God visits the iniquity upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Hate me. It's as if God is saying, do you want to know how you prove that you hate me? Make an image of me. Corrupt my worship. That shows that you hate me. And God promises that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him by corrupting his worship. And God visits that iniquity. You understand the visiting here is visiting punitively, visiting to punish the perpetrators of idolatry to the third and fourth generation of those who continue in that hatred by worshipping God after their own wills. God visits and punishes the iniquity of idolatry by, first of all, giving the church over to doctrinal apostasy so that its teachings become more and more corrupt and worse and worse. God has done this in the history now, especially of the Roman Catholic Church, visiting the iniquity to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, by sending into her communion homosexual priests, some of which homosexual priests are pedophiles, sexual perverts who abuse little boys, and occasionally a few of them even abuse little girls, but the priests were homosexuals. This has been going on in the Church of Rome for centuries. The only new thing is that now we're hearing about it. And that too was a visiting of that church by God to punish it for its corrupt worship to the third and fourth generation of those who hate them. And God further punished them by exposing them in the secular press. And God further punished them by giving them over to such hardness of heart that even though some of these men were the most wicked sexual perverts on the planet, Rome still didn't discipline any of them correctly, but simply moved them on to another parish. And in the West, the divine punishment upon Rome for its idolatry, especially in recent years, has taken the form of rapidly decreasing attendance and conviction in Roman Catholic doctrine by a huge proportion of its own people. The fearful judgment of God upon that false church. Worship and images of God, rightly related. And this not only plays out in Judaism and in Romanism, but in much of Protestantism too. The replacing of God's will, which is to regulate worship according to his word, by man's will, which regulates worship in the church according to man's own wishes. In other words, the regulative principle, as the Reformed call it, that God regulates and orders worship according to his word, is replaced by what Paul calls in Colossians 2:23, will worship. Human will worship. We will worship God this way because we like it. We think it's better than the old way, and we enjoy it. Will worship instead of the regular principle of worship. So that, for instance, the divinely mandated singing of God's psalms becomes the singing of a few hymns, becomes the singing mostly of hymns, becomes the singing almost or exclusively of hymns, and then it turns out that the hymns are seen to be old-fashioned, so that they sing quote-unquote worship songs, and then it degenerates into choruses, which are incredibly repetitive, and which someone who has no musical ability like myself
I think I could learn the tunes of most of the modern worship services in 2 evenings, because they're all the same. And the churches that do this, that degenerate further and further, are typically the most popular and best attended churches in the land. Then in comes the band and the pop music, and sometimes even too the lighting of the world. Normally very poor music, not a patch on the world, because they're just aping the world. And it's here in our country too. And along with all these corruptions of divine worship comes pulpit failure. The whole counsel of God is not taught. The minister has no intention of teaching the whole counsel of God. The people have no interest in the whole counsel of God and would refuse to allow him to preach it even if he were so minded. Whereas God says that he will have his people taught by the lively preaching of his word, and that we must not pretend to be wiser than God. And public worship is reduced to doing what man thinks is good, in which the worship consists of the worship leaders and the people all thinking that, as regards the worship of the Almighty, that all of them are wiser than God. And they're going to tell the Lord how he's supposed to be worshipped. That's apostasy. And then, because apostasy works through, and there are none so crazy as those who are crazy in a spiritual and religious sphere, in comes Pentecostalism and Charismaticism, which takes several generations of apostasy to ripen people for such madness, whereby you have adults speaking gibberish, pretending to be uttering the miraculous gift of foreign languages of the apostolic age, people falling down, the slaying of the spirit. And when somebody says, "Oh, but you're talking about the worst excesses," my first response is, "Well, if these are the worst excesses, how come these are the best attended meetings, where the most money is generated? If this is really lunatic fringe, how come it's the most popular?" And then, in another aping of the spirit of the world, in come women office bearers, contrary to the apostolic and Christian faith of millennia. In 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2, for example, it starts with women deacons, very soon it's women elders, then it's women ministers, and then there's the hankering after women moderators and women bishops, though these positions are unbiblical. And on it goes. Although the liberated churches in the Netherlands recently just bit the whole bar of chocolate, as it were, in one go, and brought in one synod women deacons, women elders, and women ministers. That was quite something for apostasy. I mean, it took the Presbyterian Church in Ireland and the Church of Ireland many decades and even generations to get to that point. And that Reformed Church did it in one synod. There was a certain delaying mechanism, but the decision was made in one synod. And then, of course, when everything is down the plug hole, there's that openness to Rome. Images of God and all. Because who cares about the second commandment? Because the Protestant churches have been disregarding the second commandment themselves. So when they break the second commandment with statues and paintings and so forth, they're all basically at it, just in different ways. And who cares about the second commandment also means? Who cares about the curse of the second commandment? Who cares about the third and fourth generation of those who hate God by corrupting his worship? Who cares? They don't care, because they're in that third and fourth generation of those who hate God. It's a very sad and sorry tale. It's something of a relief to get back to the right way. And the right way of worshipping God involves, rightly understood now, images of him. Or rather, the right way to deal with images of him. The right worship of God involves, first of all, as the second commandment says, an utter repudiation of all images of God or any of the three persons of the Godhead or any idolatrous veneration of any saints. That's what the second commandment says. The commandment on worship. How God is to be served and adored. No graven images. Clear the whole thing out. That's what the Reformation did. Made big changes to the interior decorations of the public assembly or meeting places. And that's why this building has no little alcoves where you can put statues, for instance. Nice, plain walls. No idols, and easy to dust. And Lord's Day 35 is very emphatic upon this. No idols. But positively, the right and only way of worshipping God is revealed and made known in the image of God, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the mediator, the go-between, who is betwixt us and God. And this not only means that he is the mediator of salvation and grace, so that God in heaven sends his salvation and grace through Jesus, the go-between, the mediator, but it also means that he is the mediator of our worship. So that our prayers can only reach the triune God as going through Jesus and the blood of his cross. And our praise only ascends to the divine throne through Jesus Christ. Without Christ, God will not and cannot come to us. And without Christ, we will not and we cannot come to God. You need that image of God to reflect his glory to us. That's the connection between the images of God and worship. Two things must obtain. No images of God in the plural, and one image of God in the singular, Jesus Christ. Both are necessary. You worship God through the divine image, the incarnate Son of God, and you worship God without images of God. And there's an inverse correlation between the two. The more you are captivated with the image of God in Jesus Christ, the less you will have any interest in images of God. And that's the way it is in faithful churches. You preach the gospel, and people believe that gospel. The statues almost fall down by themselves. Although it takes somebody to come along with a skip and knock them over and sweep them up. But they almost fall down by themselves. And on the other hand, the more you follow images of God, the less you will have any interest in the image of God Jesus Christ has taught in Scripture, because it will totally dull your mind to divine things. And if you say, well, how do we see Jesus Christ, the image of God? The biblical answer is, chiefly, through the faithful preaching of the word. That's how you see Christ, the image of God. Galatians 3 verse 1. There the apostle says to these Galatians, before your eyes, Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you, before your very eyes. They were in Galatia. Galatia is round about the middle of Turkey. Paul is not saying that these Galatian Christians just so happened to be on a holiday in Palestine at the time of the Lord's crucifixion. When he says that Jesus Christ was clearly set forth crucified among you, he means Jesus Christ is clearly set forth and crucified among you every Lord's Day when you hear the preaching of the gospel. That's how it happens. The image of God set forth. You can't see him. You can't close your eyes and imagine him.
But you see him by faith, that is, you understand and trust in him. You see him as crucified for your sins. You see him in the gospel. You see him as the fulfillment of the new covenant. And you believe it.
And once you see Jesus Christ, the image of God, in the preaching according to Scripture, you have zero attraction for pictures and statues and images of God. God will have his people taught by the lively preaching of the Word. And this faithful preaching of the Word, individually, comes to us in the effectual call of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 is speaking of precisely this. God, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts. That's the effectual call. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I say that's an effectual call because the analogy is drawn here between the divine fiat, let there be light, and there was light, and the new creation of the elect. God says in the effectual call, in effect, in the heart of all his elect, let there be light in this darkest of places. Darker even than the world when it was first made by me in Genesis 1. Verses 1 and 2, far darker, let there be light. And there was light inside us, the light of the gospel. And this God, in this way, shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And then you think, but wouldn't it be great if we had a statue? If we had this picture of Jesus? And what are you going to learn from the curvature of the nose of a statue? Or the shape of his ears? Or the soppy look that's on these statues that reminds you more of a dog begging for a biscuit? When you've got the light of the glory of God shining in your heart through the gospel. And some poor deluded soul says, but we need some statues. We need some statues. This is all the more important because, to state a truism, you become like what you worship. You become what you worship. Did you know that? Did you know what the Bible teaches that? Psalm 115, for instance, in verse 8, declares, regarding idols, they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Those who make and or trust in idols are like idols. And you read the preceding verses, the point is, they're just as useless. They're just as dead and useless spiritually. They're unable to do anything good in the eyes of God. And the good news is that positively this holds good too. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we all, with open face, that is, no veil over our faces, beholding as in a glass, and it's referring to a special sort of glass here, a mirror, so all of us, with unveiled face, looking in a mirror, we behold the glory of the Lord Jesus, and as we do this, we are changed and transformed into the same image, the image of God, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And that's what worship is, beholding the glory of Jesus Christ and being transformed to become more like him. The end of the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. How, Paul? How does this work for us? Ah, It is while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Imagine some guy who's being afflicted, and he's seeking comfort in a picture or statue of Jesus Christ. And it's going to work no glory, never mind an exceeding and eternal weight of glory, because he's looking at things which are seen. And he's looking at things which are temporal. And visible and temporal things like that don't do you any good in your afflictions. But the transforming and comforting comes while we look at things which are not seen. Jesus Christ, on his throne at God's right hand, as the image of God, known by faith alone. And as we worship God, and here it means trusting in him alone in the midst of our affliction, then we're transformed into his image. Let's say you've been asleep through the whole sermon and you want something to take home with you. You could reduce a large part of what I've been saying to this question. Who makes the image or the image of God? Who makes it? Who makes this image? With idolatry and in the false church, man makes images of God. Man does. The whole thing's exposed. A man does. It's corrupt. It's wicked. Man, the great forger of idols. The images or image that are any use, that are saving in various regards, are all the ones that God alone makes. Putting make now in inverted commas. God eternally generates the Son, the Father in the image of the Son, a work of God the Father. God then makes through the incarnation his image in human flesh, a work of God. You need that. Adam and Eve were made, and here we mean created, in the image of God, Genesis 1. That's a wonder. And believers, we too are made in the image of God by God himself through his word and Holy Spirit, as Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3 verse 8 and other passage teaches. Wherever man makes an image of God, that's idolatry. That's the false church. That's destructive of all worship. And wherever God makes the image or images of God in the church, that's where worship. That's where worship is found. And the promise for the curse to 3 and 4 generations of those who hate God is also a promise positively to faithful believers and their seed who keep my commandments, that God will show mercy to thousands of them that love me. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that the gospel may infuse and enthuse our worship, and that we may praise and magnify thee in the way and with the spirit that pleases thee, both we and our children. For we ask in thy mercy in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.